Well, good evening. Finally back in Matthew chapter 24. It seems like it's been forever. I had to look at where we're at and double check because it just feels like it's been a long time. Well, if you remember where we've been is we've been going through Matthew 24. And of course, Matthew 24 is what? It's the response of Jesus to the questions of his disciples in regard to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and also in regard to his coming and the end of the age, these end times events. Basically, what we've been looking at for a number of weeks is Jesus talking about the timing of his return to earth in glory. And if you remember, especially over the last couple of studies, there's basically been just two things that we needed to remember. Two things that we needed to grab onto and hold on to. First, in verse 35, Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus tells his disciples that his return is absolutely certain. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus says that his words, including his words about his second coming, will come true. They're not going to pass away. Secondly, Jesus says in verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour. Speaking of his return, when it is that he's going to come back, he says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Only the Father. Amazingly, even though Jesus very clearly here communicates that no one is going to know when it is that Jesus is going to return except God the Father himself. Yet that hasn't stopped far too many folks over the ages from coming to the conclusion that somehow, even though Jesus doesn't know, the angels don't know, even though Jesus said no man will know but only the Father knows, yet somehow they decide that they've figured it out and they know. You know, right now, in fact, we're in the midst of a bunch of people running around. Have you heard about it? Saying that the world is going to come to an end in 2012. Okay? Just 5 years down the road. It's the big thing right now. Now, the year 2012 has been kind of on wacko prophetic calendars for quite some time. It isn't a new thing, but it's really getting hot. A hot topic as the date gets closer. You see, there's a number of things that are going to happen. The scientists are predicting, or at least people are reporting that scientists are predicting. You never know which of those two is true. Is this really going to happen, or are people just saying that it is? The sun is going to reverse its polar axis, and you know, there's going to be all these different changes that occur because of that. There's going to be a lot of solar flares and things like that. Well, the sun goes through stages like that. But there is also those who are quoting proofs, you know, convincing proofs. Like they say that the ancient Mayans believed that their civilization would come to an end in the year 2012. Okay, no one brings up the fact that it came to end much sooner than that. They thought their civilization would come to an end then. They didn't know anything about us. So they were wrong, but yet they had this date of 2012, so they, you know, people glom onto that. And then others will say that, you see, there's these secret codes in the Bible, and they all point to the year 2012. Folks, that is the danger with putting any weight in this silliness of the Bible having secret codes, because you can make it say anything you want. Anything you want. You can get anything out of it. And so, of course, they've gotten this year 2012. And then there, of course, there are those that say there are also secret codes in Nostradamus' writings. Now, if you've ever written and read an English translation of Nostradamus, it wasn't written in English, so you can't read it literally. But if you've read an English translation, you'll know that if you get anything out of what he wrote, it would have to be from a secret-coded message because it makes no sense whatsoever. It's this weird rambling. You know, people who say, oh, Nostradamus predicted this and that. It's this weird rambling stuff that you could say it means anything. So if you get anything definite out of it, it's got to be from a secret code. So maybe that one's valid, but it points to 2012 as well. And they claim that in just 5 years, even though Jesus himself said, I don't know, and no man will know, the angels don't know, yet they say it's going to come. And this is nothing new. We talked about a few weeks ago how, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've predicted the end of the world four different times, four different dates. By the way, they've been wrong all four times. And the Millerites, back in 1844, this guy Miller, you know, here in the United States, he led a whole group of his followers. They sold all their worldly possessions. They put on these white sheets. They weren't KKK or something. It was another kind of thing. And they went up on a hilltop for Jesus to receive them. He didn't show up. By the way, it's interesting. That's where the Seventh-day Adventist Church was birthed. Ellen White had she had a vision, a translation of Miller's original dream, and said it actually meant something else, and that birthed the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And then there's, you know, our buddy from the 1980s, Edgar Wisenant. He was the guy that, you know, 88 reasons in 88, 89 reasons in 89, 90 reasons in 90, and so forth and onward. But folks, it isn't just weirdos, wackos, and cult groups who set dates. At times, very well-meaning, but honestly just very misguided believers, people who love Jesus, have thought that they came to a place where they had a convincing argument. They had solid evidences that the Lord's got to come back by this point or by this date or within this much time. And they've made statements that just have led people astray and caused people to lose hope. Now, on the other extreme, though, we've got those who say, hey, you can't know, so who cares, right? You can't know when Jesus is coming back, so who really gives a rip? In fact, one very prominent Christian leader today has gone to the extreme of saying that Jesus did not want us to waste our time looking into these matters. Folks, both of these extremes miss the balance of what Jesus is saying here. Now, isn't that the way it usually is? You've got half of Christendom out here on one extreme. You've got another half of Christendom out here on another extreme, and there's no one sitting in the middle, or very few. You get that in all sorts, pretty much every arena, where people who go to extremes. You look at the charismatic movement and the non-charismatic movement. You've got people blaming barking and howling and dancing and all sorts of misbehavior on the Holy Spirit. You've got people on the other extreme who, if you mention the Holy Spirit, they get nervous. And they say that, you know, well, that was back in the book of Acts, and that doesn't happen today. You get it with the Word of God. You get people who play fast and loose with God's Word, and it's just a man's idea of what God says, and yet they still call themselves Christians. And on the other end, you get people who pick a specific English translation and say that it is God's holy and divine word without error. Now, I'm not saying that God's word is anything but inerrant, but when we say that, we're not talking about an English translation of it. What we're talking about is God's word in its originals, inerrant, God-inspired. That's what the scriptures say. You get it in every facet of Christianity. And we get it here as well. When it comes to the end times, you get people like, oh, we can't know, so throw it in the trash. We get people, oh, well, we have, look at all this information, and it's going to be here, and it's going to be this, and it's going to be that, and this has got to mean this, and that's got to be that. My favorite guy once said, I'm not saying Prince Charles is the Antichrist, but that was the rest of his radio program talking about why he was. Folks, the middle ground. It's what Jesus was saying we need to do. Watch. He says, I am coming, so watch. No one but God the Father knows when I'm coming, so watch. We're to be watching. We're to be waiting. Now, most of what we've looked at so far in Matthew 24 has been a set of warning signs for those who will live in the days just before the return of Christ. Just before he comes back to rule, to conquer, to judge. And we've been looking at those, and what's exciting, what's kind of wild is as we look at those, we can see those things going on in our world, can't we? We can see all of these things that Jesus said, in the end times it will look like this. And we look at the list, and then we look around us, and we go, wow. It looks like that today, doesn't it? But here, the end of chapter 24, and then heading on into chapter 25, we're going to see that Jesus switches from giving warning signs, things to look for, and he begins telling stories or parables that are also warnings, but warnings of a different nature. Instead of being warnings for us to look out at the world out there and to see what's going on out there, to see how close Christ is to coming back, instead they're warnings about our heart. To look inward, instead of looking outward for signs, we're to begin to look inward at the condition of our hearts in regards to our own preparation for the coming of Christ. And so, they're going to speak to us a little bit differently than the preceding verses. What we read from this point on is going to hit us a little differently. So far, we've been looking at all these evidences that show that we could be right on the cusp of Jesus' return for us, the church. He could come at any moment. But as we read onward, we are going to be challenged to prepare our hearts for that imminent event. We're going to be challenged to prepare our hearts for the soon coming of Jesus. Well, it says, if Jesus laid out the first part of what he said here, the first part of chapter 24, to convince us that, hey, guys, I could come immediately. I could come anytime. And then he puts the end of 24 and into 25 to make his point. Now that you know that, get ready. Prepare yourself. This isn't just interesting information to be speculated upon. It's information that should move us to prepare our hearts. Well, if you know that we're saved by God's grace, and we are, aren't we? We're saved by the grace of God, not by our own works. If you know for sure that our salvation and our righteousness before God are secured through what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, not by our works, not by our performance, and folks, not by our preparedness, that there's nothing that we can do or that we need to do beyond trusting Jesus Christ in order to be saved, in order to get into heaven on that day when we stand before God. If you know that, then you might begin to wonder, well, if that's true, then why would Jesus be telling us we need to get ready? What is it that we need to change about how we live? Why is it we need to do anything differently? Why is it that Jesus is going to spend the next chapter plus impressing upon us? Guys, don't lose sight of the fact that I'm going to come back. Live differently because of it. If it's all by grace, then why is it we need to have the right attitude? Well, it's not what some groups will teach. And that's this, that if you don't measure up when the rapture comes, oh, you'll still be saved. You just won't go in the rapture. Whoa. If you've read Revelation, you know that's not good. Could you imagine if that were true? How much fear would you live in? Pastor Chuck from Costa Mesa, he talks about how when he was a kid, the church that he was at taught that if you were in a movie theater when the rapture occurred, sorry, you're not going. Hey, our friends, the Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen G. White taught that if you have meat in your stomach, because good Christians don't eat meat, you know that. If you have meat in your stomach when the rapture occurs, sorry, Jesus won't rapture meat. So you have to stay, and you have to go through the tribulation because of that Chicago dog sitting in your belly. How much fear would you live in if there was some sin of one type or another that would disqualify you, that would discredit you, that would basically make it so that, you know what, okay, you're saved, but it's no longer by grace because you don't measure up. Now you've got to earn it by going through the tribulation. Folks, that's not what it's about. That is not what Jesus is saying here. No, Jesus says we're to keep watch, not so that we can qualify for the rapture, or so that we can do something else along those lines. It's not so that we can be good enough to earn our salvation, but it's for two other reasons. One, it's very simply, he gave us a job to do. He gave us a job to do, and we need to do it. And it's a reminder to us do the job that I've given you to do. Secondly, it's because of the fact that each one of us, believers in Christ, will stand before him to give an account for our life here on this earth and to be rewarded for our faithfulness in this life. And Jesus Christ wants to be able to give us rewards for how we've lived. Did you know that? There's going to be a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, that we will stand before. And at that judgment seat, it won't be condemnation to hell. Oh no, our sins were judged upon the cross. That's the great white throne judgment. That's the great white throne judgment. That is where we will be judged for salvation or for hell. Oh, but Christ has stood in our place. We won't be there. We are hidden in Christ. Our sin is dealt with. But this judgment seat of Christ, we will stand before him to give an account for our lives. And it's not going to be a negative thing. It's not going to be an ugly thing. But he wants so desperately to be able to reward us. And so he like a coach, comes alongside and says, listen, run hard, run well, run strong. Do what you can to win the race so that when you stand on that podium, I can give you that reward. Folks, that's what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the believers in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, do you not know that in the race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So what does he tell them to do? Run as in such a way as to win. Run to win. It's as if Jesus is coming alongside us here in chapter 24 and 25, and he's our coach. I used to coach track and cross country, mostly at the high school level. And I can remember being a little bit too exuberant at times. And at the cross country races, I can remember the course, and I remember that I knew how to cut from one part of the course to another. So I would be at the start where my runners started, and then they had to go off this way. And so I would cut up here, and I would be at the middle of the biggest hill that they had to climb. So I could be yelling at them and yelling for them, and come on, go, come on, you can do it, and cheering them on and telling them to run. And then I'd cut over to this part, and I'd be telling them, you know, go, you know, pump your arms, come on, keep going, you can catch that guy. And then I'd get down to the very end, and it was everything I could do not to run alongside them, because, you know, then they're disqualified from the race. But cheering them on and urging them, that's what Jesus is doing here. That's what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 24 and 25. He's grabbing you by the shirt, and he's saying, listen, run hard. Run the race. Run to win. Paul urged us often to run this race. Different ways, different phrases. 1 Corinthians 3, he says, one man plants and another waters, and each will be rewarded for his own labor. You know, and he's talking about in terms of a farmer. So work hard, do the labor. One plants, one waters, one reaps. But do the work so you get the reward. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4 about his own labor. He says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He's talking about his labor for the churches. He says it's going to earn for us a glorious reward. Or to the Colossians, he says, let no one cheat you out of your reward. He says, know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So Paul is approaching our lives, and Jesus here approaches our lives as a savvy investor would. He is encouraging us to invest our lives here on this earth, to spend our lives here on this earth in order to gain a much greater return in eternity. What Paul encourages us to do, what Jesus here encourages us to do, is to live our lives in this world in such a way that we most effectively leverage eternal rewards in the next life. To put it in Paul's word, run in such a way as to win the prize. Well, Matthew 24, let's read our text. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 45, Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.' And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect it of him, and an hour when he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would take your word, your divinely inspired, Lord, your wonderful word, and God, that you would speak it to our hearts tonight. God, we thank you for it. God, we pray that you would use it to minister to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, what Jesus is saying here is not complex. It's anything but complex. And in fact, the messages that we're going to hear from Jesus over the next several weeks are going to be very similar. And yet it's a point that is so important to the Lord that he's stressing it here with us. And really, here's the theme that we're going to read again and again, is that we are to be watching and waiting, but we're not to be killing time. We're to be watching and waiting, but not to be killing time. What do I mean? We're to be watching. We're to live our lives watching for the Lord. But one of the themes that we'll read about again and again in each of the parables and stories that Jesus shares through this next section is that we end up waiting too. We end up waiting as well. As Peter put it, it is not that the Lord delays his coming. We've been waiting a long time, haven't we? It's been 2,000 years since Christ ascended back to heaven. How long before he returns? How long before he comes back? It's been a long wait. Jesus here in these teachings acknowledges the fact that it may be a long wait. That's why we know that though Christ could come back at any moment, he could come back in the next second, it could also be another 1,000 years. There could be whole eras of church history yet to be written. I don't think so. I believe that not only could he come back very soon, I believe he is coming back very soon. But what Jesus here does is he acknowledges that it's a long wait. And with that long wait comes problems. Because we lose our focus. We get distracted. I remember when we moved to Rapid, we made the big move. Our house was finally ready to move into. And we rented the truck. And we drove it over from Spokane, and some of you were there with us. I remember Ed put the bunk bed together for me, and I told him, "Don't worry, put it together any way it goes." And then he got it half together. I said, "Oh, except that way." Had to take it completely apart, put it back together the other way. And, you know, it was moving, and that's what happens when you move. And I remember we were exhausted, no one more so than my buddy Daryl. And my buddy Daryl is driving my pickup behind me. I've got the big moving van, and we're returning it over here to Hayden. And we're going down Highway 41, and I pull off into the turn lane, and it's a red light, and so I'm sitting there in the moving van, and Daryl's in my truck following me, and he pulls up behind me. Light changes, I go. 2 or 3 minutes later, my phone rings. It's Daryl, and he sounds confused and dazed. He says, "Where are you?" I said, "Mills, I'm driving a gigantic moving truck. How can you lose me? It's bright orange. How can you lose?" He said, "I fell asleep at the light." We sat at the light for maybe a minute, and he sat there in my truck and fell dead asleep. There was no one behind him to wake him up. And so he woke up, and He's sitting there, and I'm just gone. And the light's red again. Folks, when we have to wait a while, we get distracted. We fall asleep. We get tired. We head off in a wrong direction. We get dazed and confused. It's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard to keep our focus while we wait. Well, the way that we're to keep our focus and what each of these things that the Lord is going to share with us here is that the way we do it, the way that we watch and we wait, is that we engage in His work until He returns. We engage in His work until He returns. Folks, we've been given a task. We've been given a task. Quite often when we talk about it in church that we've been given a task, we go to the end of one of the Gospels, to the Great Commission, and we talk about go into all the world. And we have been given that task. But there is another task that we have before that, a more primary call from the Lord, one that He gave to His disciples before He gave the Great Commission to them. And it's interesting, it includes the Great Commission, in a sense. It's in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus calls His disciples, what does He call them to? He calls them to be with Him and to be sent out by Him. Okay, so the Great Commission is half of that, but it's only half. The other half is to be with Him. Folks, we are to be busy about the Lord's business. And that really comes in two parts, being with Him and being sent out by Him. That's our task. So here Jesus lays out before us two servants. Two servants. You've got the faithful and wise servant, and then you've got the wicked servant. Okay, now, obviously, we want to be the faithful and wise servant. But how many of us feel faithful or wise? You know, if I take too close of a look at my life, I'm no longer faithful. And it doesn't take much of a look at it all to realize I'm not wise. And yet, this is the one that we want to be. This is the one that we want to be. Here's the great thing. Here's the great thing. Being faithful and wise in this is not as hard as we would think. It is not as hard as we would think. You see, being faithful means that we just continue to be willing to do what it is the Lord has called us to do and allow Him to do it through us. Because we don't do it by our own power, do we? Well, what does Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, what else does he say? Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the coming of Christ Jesus. So it isn't like, oh, I've got to be faithful. I've got to really try hard. Oh, should we try? Yes, we should try hard to be faithful. But folks, it is not going to come as a work of our flesh. It's going to come as a work of His Spirit. Well, what about wise? Okay? What about wise? That doesn't describe us. I wouldn't want anyone calling me wise. But wait a minute. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? It's not knowledge. It's not knowledge. You see, I do have some wisdom. I'm not a very good fire builder, but I do have a whole bottle of lighter fluid, you know, for starting the barbecue. And so when I start a little fire in our little outdoor fireplace, put some wood in there, make sure it's nice and dry, and then I squirt a whole bunch of this lighter starter fluid on there. You see, now, I don't have to be knowledgeable. I don't have to understand why it is that this stuff that looks just like water burns like crazy. I don't have to understand the chemical processes. I don't have to understand, you know, that transition of potential energy to kinetic energy. All I have to do is know that when I light that baby, I better get back. That's wisdom. Knowledge would be understanding how it all works. Wisdom is knowing that I need to keep my kisser out of the fireplace when I've soaked it with kerosene. Folks, wisdom in this context is knowing not everything about the Bible, not everything about the Lord, not everything about ministry, not everything about life, but knowing that I need to continue doing what God has called me to do. That's wisdom. Wisdom is me just knowing that I need to do the thing that God's called me to do. Whatever that is, I don't even have to know necessarily how it works. Because if God's called me to do it, He's going to equip me to do it, and He's going to bring it about. I just have to know that that's my thing. This is a place where God said, stand while I work. So I'm going to go there and stand. Well, God works. That's wisdom. You want to be the wise and the faithful servant. Folks, we can do that in Christ Jesus. So here we have the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at their proper time. Now, I think to pastors, this speaks very specifically that we're to be feeding the body of Christ. I think that the Lord used this example to remind us who are teachers to teach, to feed the flock. But I think in general, it's a much broader example in that we are to be doing whatever it is the Lord has called us to do. And guess what the focus of that is going to be? It's going to be serving. It's going to be serving. Whatever it is God has called you to do, you are going to be serving someone in the name of Jesus Christ. Think about it for a minute. Is there anything God calls people to that is not in one way or another serving people in the name of Jesus Christ? If you don't like serving, you're going to have to get over it. You're going to have to get over it. That's the thing God calls us to do. We serve others. God calls no one to be king in this context. God calls none of us to be served by others. Now, we need to allow others to serve us, but the thing that he calls us to is to serve each other. And that's the wise and the faithful servant. And what is his reward? Well, he's given increased privileges. It says, I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And we're going to see this even more so as we go into Matthew 25 and verse 23. In another one of the parables that Jesus tells us, the master comes back and he says that thing that we so long to hear Jesus say. I want this to be what Jesus says when I die and show up. I don't want it to be not you, or oh brother, or well there goes the neighborhood. What I want to hear Jesus say is, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. I want to hear well done from my Lord. And the pattern that we see is what the Lord does is he takes the faithful and wise servant, the good and faithful servant, and gives them further responsibility, further privileges. Well, what about the wicked servant? Verse 48. But suppose that servant is wicked, and he says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with drunkards. Well, folks, notice this, because he believes that the master will not return soon. It's because he believes that the master will not return soon that these things begin to happen. His belief impacts his behavior. Folks, it is important what we believe about the return of Jesus Christ because it impacts our behavior. I'll tell you this, my kids have to clean up on a regular basis. They are certified expert at absolutely demolishing a room in seconds flat. There can be a room, it's pristine, it's perfect, and they just walk past the door and everything's on the floor. And so we have a regular pattern of them cleaning up their messes. Most of their messes are upstairs in the schoolroom, playroom. It's kind of their domain. And we'll send them up there to clean. But it's a long process. And anytime we have to wait, anytime there's a long process, we get distracted, don't we? And they do as well. And there are times when they quit cleaning. And they get distracted. They pick up a toy to put it away and they begin playing with it instead. That is something that we can relate to, isn't it? Oh, they don't intend to when they go upstairs. You know, they're not thinking, boy, I'd really like a timeout. I'd really like Dad to have to get firm with me. I'd really, really like to have this become an ugly process. No, that isn't their thought process. But they get up there and they pick up a toy and they begin playing with it. They forget that they were there to put it away. Isn't that true about us? That is what happened to the wicked servant. Notice, folks, the wicked servant did not intend to become wicked. He did not set out to become wicked. the wicked servant simply came to the conclusion that his Lord was not coming soon. Folks, if I tell my kids, go upstairs and clean, and I'm going to take a nap for 2 hours, do you think that for the next 2 hours they will be dutifully cleaning? Not if they think I'm sleeping for 2 hours. 1 hour, 59 minutes later, there'll be a lot of activity, but probably not till they hear my steps coming up. They hear my feet on the steps. Ooh, they'll get busy. Aren't we like that? We are prone to that as well. If we get into that mentality, they've been saying the Lord's coming back for a long time. I don't buy it. Folks, whether he comes back today or 10 years from now or 1,000 years from now, the fact is this. One, he could come back any moment. Don't know when he will, but he could. And fact number two, what you believe impacts how you behave. What you believe impacts how you behave. Do you want to begin living with more urgency? Begin examining the fact that Jesus could come back at any time. I tell you, my kids clean fervently when they hear me coming up the stairs because they know judgment day is coming, that they will stand before the judgment throne of Dad, and that rewards or condemnation may be handed out. Thankfully, we get to miss the condemnation part. But folks, we need to focus upon the soon return of Jesus. So the wicked servant, he's decided Jesus isn't going to come back soon. And so what does he do? Instead of being busy about doing what? Serving others, what does he begin to do? He begins to beat his fellow servants and begin to eat and drink with drunkards. He begins using whatever the master has given him, his authority over the other servants or the resources with which he was to perform the tasks given him by the Lord, he begins using them for his own pleasure. We do that, don't we? We do that. When we quit being busy about the Lord's business, what happens to the resources the Lord gives us? What happens to the opportunities the Lord gives us? We begin using them for our own joy, for our own pleasure. We begin just becoming self-obsessed, and it's all about me. It's all about what I want. And so he beats the other servants. He drinks and eats with the drunkards. But we're told that the master of that servant will come. Not might come, not may come. He will come. And it will be on a day when he does not expect him because he's not watching. He's not looking. It'll be an hour he's not aware of because he isn't looking for the return of his master. And it says here, he will cut him into pieces. Now, the NIV, as well as most translations, kind of softens this. Literally, it says he will cut him in two. He will cut him in two and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, folks, don't do this. Don't assume that if we're not on it, Jesus is going to cut us in two. What you have to remember is that Jesus is not a master away on a trip with a good servant and a wicked servant, and we are not to be literally feeding others, and so literally Jesus will not cut us in two. But what is expressed here is the severity, the seriousness, the reality of what is going to happen. Folks, I think that at the judgment throne of Christ, there will be no condemnation. But I think that the lack of commendation for some of us is going to be crushing. There will be no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 make that very clear. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What the law couldn't do, Christ did. Our sin was judged on the cross. But there will be commendation for those who have spent their lives here on this earth in order to gain eternal rewards in heaven. He's our coach. And he comes up and he runs alongside us. he not only shows us an example of what to do, he shows us an example of what to avoid. He shows us a key concept to keep our eyes upon the soon return. Folks, the most dangerous lie of the enemy is not there's no God. You know, you look around and you see that there has to be a God. You have to try really, really hard to not believe that there's a God. Atheism, agnosticism, is going into a season, a time of death. It's dying faster than the traditional church is. There are very, very few people these days who are claiming to be atheists or agnostics, because the more we learn about science, the more we learn about the world around us, the more you look at it and you just have to know that there's a God. Well, the most dangerous lie of the enemy as well is not that there's no devil or there's no hell or there's no such thing as evil. You know, folks, only a fool buys into the whole Eastern mysticism thing that good is evil, evil is good, it's all the same. You know, you punch them in the nose and all of a sudden they've got a real clearly defined idea of what evil is, and it's what you've just done. No one looks at these crimes that we see committed on the news and says, oh, there's no such thing as evil. And you know, you look at it, it's just devastating to see what is happening to children in our country these days. No one looks at that and says, oh, there's no evil, there's no such thing as hell. No, that's not the most dangerous lie. You see, the most dangerous lie of the enemy is this: there's no hurry. You got plenty of time. You can do it later. Get established. Do this first. Do that first. You can really serve God after you've done this. You can really do that thing that God's called you to do later when it's more convenient. Folks, it's no hurry is the most dangerous lie of the enemy. Peter asks this question. He says, since Jesus will come like a thief, and since everything we see, all of our stuff, my precious backyard, will be consumed in a fire, how then ought we to live? How then ought we to live? Well, Peter answers the question. We ought to live holy and godly lives. Is that a heavy burden? Do it now. Serve the Lord now. Go. Do that thing. It shouldn't be a heavy burden, because we're only to do those things that Jesus Christ himself calls us to. And what does he say about his burden? He says, come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus himself said this. Now understand this. Jesus Christ said this while there were still lepers and lame men. People were still dying. And there were many, many untold millions who did not yet know who he was. He said this: I have completed the work you gave me to do. He's praying to God the Father. He says, I have completed the work you gave me to do. Folks, all we have to do is not everything that's out there. All we have to do is what God has given us to do. Whatever it is God has called you to do, that's the thing. Be a faithful, be a wise servant. You don't have to answer every call of man. If you let me determine what your call is, I'll give you 14 of them. I'll give you 18 calls. I know God wants you doing all these things. Jesus is just going to call you to what he equips you and enables you to do. I'm not saying it won't be hard or difficult or trying, but he's only going to call you to what he calls you to do, and his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Don't feel like it's a heavy burden, that it's too hard to do. Let's just be the wise and the faithful servants and do whatever it is that he's called us to do. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would speak to each of our hearts clearly, that we would know what it is that you've called us to. God, there's so many things out there, so many opportunities, so many needs, and so many distractions. And I pray that you'd speak to our hearts clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.